Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1, and the writer writes for us, "Therefore we must give heed, the more earnest heed, to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will." Let me pray. Father, we're so grateful. I mean, it's just unbelievable to think that you would send your Son, Jesus, God, Almighty God, eternal creator of the heavens and the earth, and that he would take on a human flesh, put that on like a garment, and come to this earth and live this life before us and provide salvation for us. It's just astonishing. And Lord, I'm so grateful for the exhortation we will look at this morning here, these first few verses, and then all of the passages about, all the verses about the greatness of Jesus, this man Jesus, and why he had to come as a man. So bless this time, Lord. Thank you that you're here. Your Holy Spirit wants to minister to us. We're thankful for his presence, and we need his presence, Lord, for the supernatural work you want to do. So bless us, bless every church in Oakdale, Lord, that preaches your word. May your children love you and grow more in love with you today. So thank you for all these things, Lord. Thank you for the blessing that you are in our lives, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, last week we did begin this incredible book of Hebrews, the book of Hebrews. And the main theme of this book, I'll keep reminding us as we go through it, is the superiority of Jesus. He is superior to all things. He is the creator of the universe. And I'm going to review for you briefly many of the things we looked at last week, mainly because if you looked at what I read this morning, the very first word is the word therefore. And when you see therefore in the Bible, you'll notice that it is connecting a thought. Something has gone on before that the Lord wants to communicate effectively in these first four verses. We're going to have a tremendous exhortation and warning from the Lord in terms of what we are now to do with the information we learned in Hebrews chapter 1. And so we're going to look at two major things today. What are we to do in the light of the greatness of Jesus, this Almighty God, fully God and fully man? What are we to do in light of who he is? And then from verse 5 to the end of the chapter, we're going to look at a sweet little thing. We're going to look at the fact that Jesus is a man. He's not just God, he's a man. And in it's interesting to me that in a book that's talking about the superiority of Jesus, that the Father would go to all the trouble of writing down for us that Jesus is a man. And he became a man and took on various limitations, never stopping being God, but took on limitations as a man. But that is part of who he is, and we need to know that. So it's a beautiful thing. Now let me remind us for the fullness of what we're going to learn in these first few verses in chapter 2 of what we looked at last week. In the first couple of verses, let me read them. We read, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, and in these last days has spoken to us by his Son." I hope you know in your walk with the Lord that our God is a speaking God. He wants to speak to us personally. I don't believe just in reading his word, he leads us and guides us. And he does speak to us through his word, continues to exhort us and do all kinds of great things. Additionally, he leads us personally in our walk with the Lord. And it is a process that takes time to hear the voice of the Lord. But he is a speaking God, and he told us that. And we need to listen to the words of the Lord, listen to the words of Jesus in our walk with the Lord. And after having told us that Jesus has spoken to us, he gave us seven attributes of Jesus in verses 2 and 3 of the greatness of who he is. Then we saw in verses 4 to 5 that Jesus became greater than the angels. That means at one point he was lesser than. I mean, Jesus as a man, he was lesser than the angels. Again, never stopping being fully God, but he took on limitations, the physical body, ailments, and all of those things, and in that way became less than the angels. He wrote there, for example, in verse 5, "You're my Son, today I have begotten you." And he just referenced that briefly and then went on in the rest of chapter 1 speaking all about the deity, the godliness that Jesus is God. And so he just referenced it quickly, but today we're going to see that. We're going to address this issue head on. But he went on to talk about the fact that, verse 6, all of the angels are to worship him. I mean, Jesus is clearly God. The Father would never tell angels to worship a man. Wouldn't do that. Jesus is, though, fully God. Then we saw that angels were made in verse 7, verses 8 and 9, the Father calls Jesus God. I mean, isn't that great? Jesus is God. The Father calls Him such. And then in verses 10 through 12, the Lord begins, Father calling Jesus Lord. And in that, He quotes out of Psalm 102, effectively calling Jesus Jehovah God. So Jesus is Jehovah God. The Father is Jehovah God. They are all members of the Trinity. They are Almighty God. And then He went on to talk about the fact that He's greater than the angels, and the Father will put all of Jesus' enemies at His footstool, and told us angels are here to minister to us. Well, in light of the deity of Jesus, we have one of the great exhortations as Christians to be serious about our quiet time, our devotional time, our growth in our walk with the Lord. Notice what He says, therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, and then even the warning, lest we drift away. God loves us enough to tell us, because Jesus is God, because He is infinitely wiser, better in every way, no angle you can look at, He's not infinitely greater than any man we could ever meet. We are to give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard. And I just love the exhortation. Now, the word heed means to take care or to pay attention to or even to hold the mind or the ear to someone, as if to lean in to hear something that somebody has to say. And the Lord wants us to know how serious this need is for us to listen and pay attention to Jesus, that He uses the words more earnest, the more earnest heed. And that word means exceedingly or much more or even more abundantly. We are to be diligently, abundantly heeding the words of Jesus. That's where truth is found. Later in the book of Hebrews, we're going to see that He is our anchor. Of course, in the Gospels, we saw that we need to build our house upon the rock. Well, the rock is Jesus. That's where we are to be anchored as Christians. That's where the source of truth is coming from. There's nowhere else to go in life. And He's going to be drilling home this point that we are only to be anchored and held firm and held steadfast as we give the most earnest heed to the things which we have heard. And He's going to tell us in just a moment, what are these things that we have heard? That Jesus is in fact God and man. He has died for us and offered us salvation. And so God loves us enough to give us this warning. Now look at the danger if we don't spend this time with the Lord. If we're not serious about our quiet time with the Lord and give Him the more earnest heed, notice there we will drift away. Drift away. Now, I get all kinds of questions as a pastor. People ask me, how do I do this? How do I do that? Well, here's one of those easy ones. How do you drift away? It's very easy. Do nothing. Just don't spend time with the Lord and you're going to drift. Have you noticed that you're in a current in life? There's always a current. The world's pushing us in a current. Maybe your neighbors, your coworkers, family even. There's always a current just pushing us in some direction. And the world is doing that. And the question is, are we going to listen to them? Is that current going to push us? Or are we, in fact, going to be anchored to the Lord? Are we going to be connected to Him? And the word drift away means to float or to drift or even to slip by. You can just slip on by. It takes an active effort as a Christian to take those oars, if you're in a boat or whatever it is, and to swim upstream to make sure that we are staying close to the Lord. And so, are we doing that? Are we connecting into Him? Are we mooring? Are we fastening our boat, so to speak, to Him so that we don't drift away? And it's a dangerous thing. I've seen it far too many times as a pastor, unfortunately. In counseling sessions, I'll talk with somebody and they'll begin to laugh how their lives are just disintegrating before them. And at some point, I'll tend to ask, especially in those situations, tell me about your quiet time, your devotional time. How often do you spend time with the Lord? How much are you connected in with Him? And usually that blank stare on their face or as they're scrambling to think of something to say, the answer is kind of obvious, but I like to hear it. It should be said, well, I haven't really been serious about my time with the Lord. And it's just guaranteed the drifting is going to happen if we're not serious about the things of the Lord. We need to be very, very careful to stick close to the Lord. So that's a great warning. And now the Jewish people, that's who this letter is written to. He's saying, we've just told you how great this Jesus is. Stay connected to Him. So I think a great exhortation to every Christian, we do not want to drift away. Have you ever seen somebody that goes out in the ocean and gets on a raft or maybe in a river, and of course they always have some kind of current, and they fall asleep? I don't know, maybe you've done that. Maybe you just gone out to the ocean and got a little ways off the shore and began to play a little, and at some point you look up for your family and, where are they? They're hundreds of yards down the beach. You ever done that? Oh my gosh, where have they gone? We drift. We just drift in life if we don't keep our eyes upon the standard, the anchor, the rock, Jesus. That is simply going to happen, and we will drift. We will drift, and God does not want us to do that. He loves us enough to warn us. If we just don't give Him the earnest heed, we will drift. I like the old saying that says, remember, a dead fish can float downstream. It takes a live one to swim upstream. And in our spiritual walks, we need to be live fish, not the dead fish that are just floating down. And that's what's going to happen if we don't take our walk with the Lord seriously. Well, He goes on to tell us what it is that we're to pay attention to, the fact of who Jesus is, what He has spoken. Verse 2, for if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Now again, this book of Hebrews is written primarily aiming at a Jewish population. And they had put such a reverence upon angels, and there's some biblical reason for it, because we saw in chapter 1, verse 14, that angels are here to minister to us, to minister to believers. And they were ministering certainly in the Old Testament to the believers. And when we get to the book of Acts, for example, Stephen, speaking of their ancestors, said that they have received the law by direction of angels and have not kept it. They were involved in the process. Of course, they received it from the Lord, but angels were involved in that. Or in Galatians 3:19, what purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. So they highly reverenced angels, I think too much so, in their culture. And the Lord's coming in and saying, remember, having just made it very clear, not only is Jesus God, He is far superior to the angels. So if you think that the angels proved steadfast in getting that law of Moses to Moses and to the Hebrew people, and every transgression and disobedience under that law received a just reward, if you think that's a sure thing, this is much more sure. This is directly from the words of God. So verse 3, the great warning, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Now, God is not trying to get anybody worried here. If I drift or something, am I going to lose my salvation? If somebody has come to the Lord, you don't just wake up one day and you've lost your salvation. You don't do that. But He may wake you up and say, you need to get back to being serious about your walk with Me. And so I think He's addressing at some point some that are saved and even some that are not saved. But certainly to the person that fully rejects, and there's some debate to this word. Does the word neglect mean fully reject, or does it just mean to just make light of? It certainly does mean at least to make light of or to ignore. If somebody ignores this great message of salvation, how shall we escape? You cannot reject the Word of God, particularly the Word of Jesus. He is God. He has made it clear to us there's only one way to be saved, and that's through Me. And so if we neglect that one way, Jesus is the only one that ever came in a human body, lived a perfect life, and was therefore able to pay the penalty we had to pay. And because of that, to reject Him is to reject the only one that could have gone to a cross and taken our place. He had the only one that didn't have His own sins to pay for and could die in our stead. And so how shall we escape, definitely, if we neglect so great a salvation? And then He begins to tell us where this salvation was proclaimed, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord. Let me give you some examples of how the Lord Himself made it very clear that this salvation is available. In John chapter 3, if you remember, a man by the name of Nicodemus came to Jesus, and Jesus told him, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Have to be born again. In fact, there's no other type of Christian than a born-again Christian, or you're not a Christian. So we were born once physically, and when we have that moment, we trust in Jesus, we're made alive spiritually, we're born again. Or later in there, of course, the famous, most famous verse in the Bible, for God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Or later in that chapter, John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life. I mean, can you get any clearer than that? You have the Son, you have life. You don't have the Son, you don't have life. There's no other way to be saved. Or Jesus in John 14, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by Me. So if somebody rejects this only way, it has eternal, significant consequences. How shall we escape this judgment that is coming? Now, He also wants the reader to know the greatness of this word of Jesus, and He's going to bring some more proofs as to the greatness of this word of Jesus. Notice verse 3, it was confirmed to us by those who heard Him, speaking of the apostles, all Jewish men. They spent time with Jesus. They grew in the things of the Lord. We believe in the writings and the historical books. All but one of them physically gave their lives for this faith that they believed in. They really, clearly believed this to be truth. Error would never hold up that way, that 11 out of 12 men would give their lives for a lie. They simply wouldn't do that. So it was confirmed by those who heard him. Additionally, I mean, that's a great confirmation, but it gets better. Because verse 4, God, Jesus, and speaking of the Father, was also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. So Jesus brings another witness. Under the law, and the Jews sure got this, there are to be two or more witnesses to establish the veracity, the truth of the matter. And so Jesus himself was the witness, and now he brings the Father on top of the confirmation of the disciples. So the Father did this. And notice how the Father confirmed the truth of what Jesus said. Notice he gave witness both with signs and wonders and with miracles and the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Now what are signs? Signs are a form of miracles. It's a type of miracle. And then the miracles are done that can be signs. Miracles are done that can be wonders. I love the word signs, and we don't need to read anything more into it. What's a sign? You think about if you're driving down the road. I know today seems like everybody has a GPS, but if you don't have a GPS and you're old school and you're driving down the road and you need to know where you're going, what do? You use the signs. And it's very clear. There's one very specific reason for signs. They're to help you get to your destination. Is that not right? That's what a sign's for, to get you where you're going. Well, when Jesus came, the Father made sure that he had the power to perform miracles to be a sign. And the signs pointing at him. He's the Messiah. He's the Lord. He's God. It's a sign pointing us in that direction. And we know that clearly because additionally we see, for example, if you recall when John the Baptist was thrown in prison late in his ministry, there was a time when he was beginning to doubt Jesus. And he clearly knew who Jesus was, but even he began to doubt. And he sent a couple of his disciples to Jesus to ask him, "Are you the Messiah? Are you the one that we are to be looking for?" And then Jesus answered him. This is out of Matthew 11. Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see." And here's the proofs. The blind see and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Blessed is he who is not offended because of me. Jesus was clearly saying, these are all signs. John, don't doubt me. The signs all point to me. Trust this word that I have given to you. So the first thing we see is that they are signs, just like a street sign, to point us to the truth of who he is. Another description here is wonders. Wonders. And we don't want to make a bigger deal out of this. It's intended to be a wonder. That somebody would see something happen and go, "Wow, what was that? Who's the power, who's the God behind that?" I'll give you one example, which I think is probably a sign and a wonder. When Jesus went to visit his friend Lazarus, who had just passed away, he had died, and he went to visit his sisters, and it's an interesting story in that Jesus had been where he was and got word that Lazarus was dying, and he still waited a couple more days before his friend had died. And then he went to visit him. By the time he got there, we're told he had already been dead a couple of days. And so Jesus, wanting to show the greatness, wanting to show that not does he just have power, he has power even over death. Because the people were saying, "Oh, if he'd have gotten here earlier, he could have healed this man." But Jesus doesn't just have power over sickness. He has power over death. Even death can't stop this man. This man, this God-man, Jesus. And so he wanted to show them a wonder. He told them, if you will just believe, he will live. And then he gets there at the graveyard, so to speak, and don't know how big the graveyard was, but he said to him, "Lazarus, rise up and come out of there." And of course, it's a good thing he said Lazarus. He'd have cleared the place out if it was a graveyard. Rise. He has that kind of power. He can speak to a whole group of people and rise them all up at once, but he called to that one man. That was a wonder. He intended for people to go, "Who is this man? Who is this man who can do these great things?" And he wanted it to be a wonder. Wow, this God is amazing. Then he mentions with various miracles. And of course, some miracles are signs, some are wonders. Some I don't know that God's even aiming at that. He just wants to bless someone and heal them. And God still does these today. I especially love talking today to missionaries in third world countries. I mean, the stories they can tell today, set with Brother K.P. Yohannan that leads Gospel for Asia a couple of years ago, and him telling about some of the miracles that he's seen in India. I mean, just incredible. Once saw a boy with a leg completely bowed, the leg bone, and they began to pray for the boy. Literally in front of their eyes, his leg straightened out. I mean, God does miracles today. He's a loving God. I believe he was trying to show them some signs and wonders to those people. God is not afraid to establish himself. And signs and wonders are no guarantee people will come to the truth. The Jewish people saw plenty of them and still didn't believe in Jesus. But it's a beautiful thing. God did intend for miracles to be a sign and a wonder and to point us to Jesus. And on top of that, gifts of the Holy Spirit, the gifts of prophecy, the gift of healings, gifts of miracles, the gift of tongues, interpretation of tongues, all of these things God gave them as an affirmation of who he is, and all of this was done according to his will. So as we finish this section, God gave a tremendous exhortation. Dear Christian, please be serious about your personal time with the Lord. Drifting is the only option if you don't take it seriously. Anchor to him. Have his word rooted in your heart daily. Make it your daily bread, please, so that you don't drift away. And that for anyone that would neglect this offer of salvation, it is eternal. The consequences are severe. And so we do not ever want to do that. Now with that, that's one of many exhortations that kind of stop. These like parenthetical windows that stop in the text and the author wants to tell us something. He did that in verses 1 to 4. We kind of now go back to the issue of, if you remember in chapter 1, with all of this greatness of Jesus, the whole point of it was to say how much greater he was than the angels because of the Jewish view of angels. But now he's going to begin to tell us, again, this comparison to angels, but with the primary focus of giving us multiple reasons why Jesus had to come as a man. Now, this was a big deal to the Jewish person additionally, because to the Jewish person, they were anticipating Jesus would come and begin to reign and rule immediately. They didn't catch or perceive in the writings of the Old Testament there were two comings of Jesus. One is a man to be put to a cross, to live this perfect life, to be the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. They were only looking at him as the reigning Messiah. So it was a great stumbling block to them. They needed to be reminded, no, he was coming as a man. And so the Jewish mind, they needed to know this. Well, it's very beneficial to us as well. And would have even been to the Gnostic mind, which was a growing belief in the early church. So if the church in general read this, it would have been a blessing to them. And the main problem with the Gnostic mind is that they believed that all matter was evil. And because of that thought, many believe Jesus didn't come in the flesh because he would have been evil and would have been sinful. But that's error as well. So either way, the Lord is covering several bases here in this beautiful description of the greatness of Jesus and the fact that he had to come as a man. Let me tell you, even before we start reading verse 5, the single great reason why Jesus had to come as a man. You and I sinned as humans. And in God's justice, sin has to be, you know, justice has to be meted out at the same level. So since man sinned, somebody had to come at the man level, the human level, and had to live this perfect life, meet God's perfect standard, because the wages of sin is death, and then in meeting God's standard, die at the same level. Jesus had to become a man, had to take on these limitations according to God's standard of justice to be our Savior. And so right now, he's going to begin to give us several truths about the need for Jesus to be a man. So notice verse 5, "For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak." Now notice he said, the world to come. What I believe he's speaking of is the millennial kingdom when Jesus finally comes to reign on the earth. And from that point forward, he will always reign on this earth. And then the new heaven and the new earth that he will build after he destroys the current heaven and earth. But God has never put and will not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. Not going to happen. God's never given this earth in subjection to angels. I know Satan, as a fallen angel, has tried to take a lot of that to himself. But he begins to explain, well, who did he subject the world to? He subjected it to man. Verse 6, "But one testified in a certain place, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him?" And this is the general word for man, anthropos. We get the word anthropology from it. It's general mankind. "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him?" I mean, have you ever just sat someday and just, in a way of appreciating the Lord, you are almighty God, you are so infinitely wise, and you care about me. You know the very numbers of hairs on my head, and you love me, and you care about my life, you care about the details of my life, you're mindful of me. In fact, I love in one of the Psalms, it describes it, his thoughts towards us are so great, you know, they can't even be counted. God just, they're like the stars in heaven. God thinks so much of us. Verse 7, you've made him a little lower than the angels. Speaking of the human race. You've crowned him with glory and honor. And there are definitely overtones of Jesus here, but he is speaking to the human race. And God has given the human race some level of glory, because we're made in the image of God, but it's not the glory of God. And let me read that to you. In 1 Corinthians 15, we read, all flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds. There are celestial bodies and there are terrestrial bodies. And then he says, but the glory of the celestial is one, the glory of the terrestrial is another. There's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars. For one star differs from another star in glory. So there is the glory of man not approaching the glory of God, but yet God has still given man some level of glory. And it says, and set him over the works of your hands. How has God set the works of his hands, the creation of this world, under the authority of man? Well, he did that at creation. We don't even get out of chapter 1 of the Bible, Genesis 1, without reading how God did that. Genesis 1:26, then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So that's what God did. He gave that dominion to us. Now, we know that dominion is stressed and strained right now, is it not? Because sin entered the world. I mean, if you're in a certain place and you don't have a weapon and you run up against some of God's creation, they may have dominion over you. You know what I mean? You may not make it out alive when you're camping and that bear finds you. It wasn't that way before sin. Perfect peace between man and animals. In fact, they didn't eat meat in the beginning. It wasn't until after the flood. There wasn't this struggle between man and animals. But God has put all things, all of his works in our hands, and you've put all things in subjection under his feet. God's done all of this for us. Again, clear overtones of Jesus, but he was talking about man. We are certainly less than the angels. The amazing thing is once we're saved with the Holy Spirit of God in us, we are greater than the angels because of the power of God that is in us. And he goes on with this whole thought. Notice in the middle of verse 8, for in that he put all in subjection under him, that's mankind, he left nothing that is not under him, but now we do not yet see all things put under him. Not everything. We certainly have Satan, and he is in rebellion to God, rebellion to the people that God wants to have in a relationship. And so there's all these struggles. And now the link is made to Jesus, connecting this word picture here. But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels, just like us, because he took on a human body. Here's the first great purpose why Jesus had to be a man. Notice the middle of verse 9, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Isn't that amazing? Jesus, if he was purely God, he couldn't taste death for us. He had to be a man to pay the price that we needed to pay. Again, God's justice required it. And so he tasted death. Now, God allowed death to enter the human race. We know all the way back in Genesis, he told them, if you eat of that tree, you will surely die. God allowed the process of death and decay to enter the world. But somebody had to come again to live the perfect life because God requires perfection to have a relationship with him. And so he said here, somebody had to come and taste death. Isn't that interesting? Jesus tasted death. And notice who he did it for. I love this word. For everyone. Nobody is exempted. No one's exempted. Everybody has access to this offer of salvation, this death that has been paid for. It's like the proverbial gift. It has been bought and paid for at a great price, and then it's being offered to everyone, and everybody has the choice. Will I receive this gift, or will I reject it? And so that's the first truth that we are told about Jesus. The reason he took on humanity, became less than the angels as a man, never being less than as God, but was to die for you and I. That's enough for me to just say, praise God. Just to thank you, Lord, you tasted death for me. But there's more. Jesus also became a man in verses 10 through 13 for two reasons, to bring many sons to glory and to make perfect or complete Jesus through suffering. Let's read that. for it was fitting, that word means proper or appropriate, it was appropriate for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, he's created everything, number one, in bringing many sons to glory. Remember, we had a glory that God gave us, but it's not the glory of God. God wants to share his glory, if you can believe it. I mean, we're described in the book of Romans as co-heirs with Christ. Well, it's even better than if he gave us something. He wants to share his glory with us. In the great high priestly prayer in John 17, Jesus said to the Father, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which with which I had with you before the world was. I mean, now we get to show the whole world the fullness. I have completed the payment. It's all done. And then I love what he says in verse 22 of John 17. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them. Isn't that amazing? The very glory of Jesus has been imparted to us as his children. That's how much he loves you and I, that he would share that with us, his very glory. And in the book of Isaiah chapter 42, we're told by God, I will not share my glory with another. And yet he's going to give some of that to us. We will get to experience the glory of God all because of him. It will be crystal clear. It's all him. Truly amazing. So that's the second reason he had to become a man. And then we also see here to make the captain. That's a nice word, captain. It means originator, author, beginner. This word is used later that Jesus is the author and the finisher of our faith. He is the author of our salvation. He is the one who penned it, who made it up, who came up with the concept. And so he was made perfect or complete through suffering. Did you know that because Jesus became a man, he fully knows what you experience when you suffer and struggle in life? When we lose a loved one or we have a hard time or something bad goes on, he understands our suffering. He's been there. He has walked a mile in our shoes. He knows it. And so it's amazing what he has done for us. And on top of that, and by the way, that word perfect doesn't mean perfect as in I took a test, I got everything right, I scored perfectly. It means to be complete. Jesus, as a man, the Bible describes, became complete because of suffering, that he could fully understand us, fully comprehend us, fully minister to us in our time of need. And he goes on with this thought of how God became perfect and complete. For both he who sanctifies, verse 11, and those who are being sanctified, that's Jesus who sanctifies, and all of us as believers who are being sanctified, are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Can you believe it? Jesus is not ashamed to call you brethren, to call you his family. That's almost hard for me to believe. And he gives some proofs of that by quoting out of the Old Testament where Jesus is not ashamed to call us his family, his brethren. First, he quotes out of Psalm 22, I will declare your name to my brethren. So he's saying, Jesus is speaking of the Father. I will declare your name, Father, to my brethren. He identifies with humans. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you, to the Father. And again, now quoting out of Isaiah 8, verse 17 and then verse 18, I will put my trust in him, Jesus trusting in the Father. Here am I and the children whom God has given me. Jesus recognizes that whoever obeys the Lord and comes to faith in Jesus has been effectively given to Jesus. So that's number two and three. Jesus came as a man to bring many sons to glory and to be perfected through his suffering. The fourth reason Jesus had to become a man, notice in verses 14 and 15, is to destroy him who had power over death, that is Satan, the devil. Verse 14, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, we have flesh and blood, we live here. He himself likewise, Jesus, shared in the same. Jesus became a man. And why? That through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Now, the word destroy here doesn't mean total annihilation. It means to render something useless. And he has rendered Satan useless when it comes to death, because we have victory over death as Christians. He proved that with Lazarus, and he proved that with his resurrection from the dead. And the Lord has been very, very clear as Christians, we have no reason to fear death anymore. Now, you go on in verse 15, and to release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Now, I don't know about you. Now, I am thrilled at the thought of going to heaven. I'm not thrilled about the actual death process itself. I can't wait to get there. And I get we can fear the actual dying part, but I am not afraid of death because God has told me the future. He's told me, for the Christian, Death is simply a portal. It's a door to get us from this life to the next, to be in the very presence of God. And that's why he describes it in such interesting terms in the Bible. He says there's no reason to fear it. For example, 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul wrote, "I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, speaking of physical death, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." We don't have no hope as Christians. We know if somebody dies and they've known the Lord, they're in the presence of the Lord. Or 1 Corinthians 15, "O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ, our Lord." I love it. I've been in rooms near the time that people have died, some that didn't know the Lord and some that have known the Lord. It's astonishing to see the difference when you know that family knows the Lord. And to see the joy that comes from a family, one of the most beautiful things I was ever involved. One time I was with a family in a hospital room, and we knew that the man was dying, and they were going to unplug the cord. And we were going to watch him die, about a two-minute process. And we gathered around and held hands, and it was some of the sweetest praise and prayer I've ever been involved in. Praising the Lord for this man, knowing he was going to be with Jesus in just a moment and spend eternity with him. Clearly, no question, he knew the Lord. And so we have that joy. Yet when you see somebody that doesn't know the Lord and they have no hope, just such despair can be in the room when they don't know what their hope is for the future. And Lord even is so not bothered by death, this may be almost weird to people, could almost sound callous. But in the book of Psalms 116, the Lord says, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." How in the world could God say that? Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Because finally we get to be in his very presence and get that new body and rejoice fully in who he is. No more of this flesh getting in our way. And so it's a beautiful, beautiful thing. So this is what Jesus has done for us. He's released us from the bondage of the fear of death. And he did that because he was a man. And so he's released us from that bondage. We get to say, "Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus, for what you have done for me." Now in verse 16, the fifth thing that we see about Jesus becoming a man, and this is a very interesting one to me, he says, "For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham." Now to understand this, I think the key is to understand the phrase, "give aid." In fact, the whole phrase, "he does give aid to," is all one word in the Greek. It's one verb conjugated in the way that it means this, "he does give aid to," and then there's the word "not" there towards angels. But that word means to take or to lay hold of or take possession. But also one of the meanings that I think was intended here is to assume the nature of. So if you put that in there, it means he did not assume the nature of angels, but he does assume the nature of the seed of Abraham. And what that is saying is, as I mentioned earlier, since we sinned at the human level, somebody had to take on the nature of a human to pay for our sins and had to come at that level and then die for us and show that he has power over death and rise from the dead. Now, notice, very interesting, Jesus didn't do that for angels. There's no redemption for angels. Jesus didn't take on their nature. If God made a provision for redemption for angels, he would have had to have taken on the nature of an angel and lived some perfect life at some angel level and go to some cross. But he has not done that. Personally, I think he did that because angels rebelled in his very presence. They knew the fullness of what they were rejecting. We do struggle in our human lives in rejecting the Lord, not knowing who he is. But God did take on the nature of the seed of Abraham, the human race. And of course, I love the picture of the seed of Abraham because Abraham is a picture of faith. He trusted in God. It was accounted to him for righteousness way before the law was even given. So that fifth reason is he took on humanity. Let me help us understand this one other way. Paul Harvey told this story years ago. Some of you have probably heard this. I just like the story of Jesus taking on the nature of a human. Paul Harvey tells a story about a family on Christmas Eve, and this family had a tradition where the mother and children would go to the Christmas Eve service, and the father would stay home and read the paper. When the family returns home from church, they would all gather to open up their presents. The father was not an evil man, but he just couldn't believe in the childhood stories anymore of God coming as a baby in a manger. As the family left for church, he opened up the evening paper and began to read by the fireplace. Suddenly heard tapping on the window. It was a bird flying against the glass of his window, trying to get out of the snow and into the warmth of his home. The man had compassion on the bird, and he went outside hoping to bring it in. As he approached the bird flew harder against the window, and pretty soon the bird flew into the bushes below the window, half frozen, yet too afraid to be caught by this huge man. And the more the man tried to reach the bird, the more the bird flew frantically into the snow and thorns of the bushes. After a few minutes in the cold and seeing the bird continue to injure itself, the man yelled in frustration, "Stupid bird, can't you understand that I'm trying to help you?" I think, yeah, that's us. The man paused and thought, "If only you could understand, if only you understood, you wouldn't fly away. If only I could become a bird and get you to understand." Then the church bells rang, as they always have on the hour. But when the man heard the bells this time, he fell to his knees and began to cry, saying, "Oh God, I didn't understand. Oh God, I didn't understand." And God's Son came in human form that we might understand from where we have come, for what reason we were separated, and how we could be restored to God. Jesus did become like the little bird. He became a human. He took on the nature of a human to show us what victorious living looks like, what successful living, perfect living looks like. Reason number 7 Jesus came to this earth is to be a merciful and a faithful high priest. Verse 17, therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren. Did you catch that verse? He had to be made like his brethren. In God's economy, Jesus had to become a man that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. Now, in a couple of chapters, we're going to see that Jesus is superior to every high priest. And for one very simple reason. When the priests went each year to offer sacrifice in the Old Covenant, a priest could only go into the very Holy of Holies, the very presence of God, only once a year after he had to bring blood in there. He had to offer all kinds of sacrifices. And we're specifically told he had to offer sacrifices for his own sins before he could even offer for the sins of the people. But we needed a high priest who didn't have his own sins, therefore could die in the place of everyone else. That's what Jesus has done. And so he is the perfect high priest, not only a perfect man, but he's also God. And isn't it the perfect mediator who fully understands both sides of the equation? He understands man, he understands God. And in the Old Testament, priests were that mediator between the people, representing the people to God and God to the people. Jesus is merciful. He has lived this life. He's walked in our shoes. He understands sin, even though he never sinned. Was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. And because of that, he's merciful towards us and he is faithful. He didn't sin. So he is the perfect high priest that can always intercede for us. And he's the high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. That's a big word, propitiation. I see people throwing that around in general conversation, but it means a satisfying payment. Kenneth Wiest helps us to understand this word. He says, in its biblical usage, the verb refers to the act of our Lord himself on the cross to satisfy the righteous demands of God's justice so that his government might be maintained. God can't just lower his standards. His perfection and his standards for righteousness have to be met. And that's what propitiation is. It's that Jesus was the satisfying payment. And that mercy may be shown on the basis of justice satisfied. So he is the satisfying payment. The Father is satisfied when he looks at Jesus' atonement on the cross. And it was more than atonement, that Old Testament word that means to cover sin. No, he took it away. Fully satisfying payment. So beautiful what he's done for us. And then the last thing, reason 7 and verse 18. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Because Jesus lived as a human, he himself suffered being tempted, he's able to help us. When you struggle with sin, you can look to him. Never can you say to Jesus, you don't know what I'm going through. And I know people love to use that. Satan loves to get us in that trap of believing, you can't help me, you don't know what I'm going through. Oh, but he does. Jesus has been through it. He knows what it is to struggle with sin. Now, what I really love about this verse is that word aid. He's able to aid those. It's nothing like the word give aid in verse 16. This word aid is the word dunamis in the Greek. It speaks of dynamite. It speaks of incredible power. And it's the word used of the Holy Spirit, the power that he has to help us live this life. So Jesus is able to dynamite us, help us with that kind of power when we are tempted. Just go to him. He'll give you the strength to be victorious in your Christian walk. And we know that because he was faithful to live a perfect life. And then we look at 1 Corinthians 10:13, which tells us, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted, but with the temptation will make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. We have all the power we need because we have the power of Jesus living in us. So what an amazing God we have. Let me recap briefly what we have here. We began today in verses 1 to 4 with this nice little parenthesis reminding us of the need for every Christian to draw clear to Jesus, draw close to him, and listen to him. Make him your primary voice in life. There are other voices, yes, but if they're not in keeping with God, reject them. But make sure Jesus is your primary voice. And if you've never given your life to the Lord, it's foolish. I lovingly tell you, the most foolish thing you can do in this life is to reject this offer of salvation. There's no other offer. There's no other way to be saved but this. So to neglect that greatest salvation, judgment is surely coming. God loves you enough to warn you and tell you you can't reject it. And then we see the beauty of all these reasons why Jesus had to become a man. He lovingly did it for us. To taste death for us. To bring us to glory. To be the complete man through suffering. To kill the power of death, to free us from the fear of death, to take on the nature, to free us, to be a merciful and a faithful high priest. This is one of those passages, it's just great to go home and just sit for a moment and just say, thank you, God, I can't believe you did this for me. How great you are. Amazing. Let me close in prayer. We'll worship the Lord some more. Father, we are so thankful that you have given us the greatest man that has ever lived, the God-man Jesus. So thankful he was willing to go to a cross to pay the price that we know the conscience you put in us knows we deserve to pay a penalty, and yet Jesus came and took that for us. Thank you. May we heed his words. As Christians, may we be properly rebuked if needed. If we've been drifting from you, Lord, may we make you a priority in our lives every day. Draw close. And be knowledgeable about the reason why Jesus became a man. Thank you, Lord. We love you and praise you. We're so grateful, and we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.